Matthew again, the 16th chapter of Matthew. Matthew, the 16th chapter. We'll begin our reading again at verse 13 of the 16th chapter. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. Now that is an area, the word coast, we mentioned last week, does not mean the coast in our idea. We think that that has been the land along the ocean or along the sea. This simply means the boundaries here. And Caesarea Philippi is north of the Sea of Galilee. It does not at all border on the Sea of Galilee. It's a good distance up north of the Sea of Galilee. And our Lord now is beginning his latter year of ministry. 3.5 years our Lord was ministering here on the earth. The first year is somewhat divided into what we refer to as being the year of somewhat obscurity. The second year was the year of popularity. And then the third part is the beginning of the year of opposition, the time of opposition. And so he is in that area, and he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am? I, the Son of Man, am." And they said, "Some, thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But whom say ye that I am?" We noted last week that that is the all-important critical question, individually, personally, and in religion. Who is Jesus Christ? I remember many years ago, when I first began my ministry, visiting in the home of a man who was the pastor of a church, large church in the area, and we were talking about the deity of Christ. And he had graduated from the denominational seminary, and we were talking about who Christ is. And he said, "Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is a Son of God." I said, "Well, is that all?" "Well, yes, he is a Son of God, like all of us are sons of God." But he did not believe in the deity of Christ, that he was the very only begotten Son of God, as the Bible sets him forth to be. He was a denier of the deity of Christ. He is more than just a Son of God. He is the only begotten Son of God, and that's the confession that Peter makes. And you'll read that. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I'm emphasizing the word "the" because the definite article is there in the Greek, and it means unique and the only one. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God, the only begotten Son of the living God, as we read in the Gospels of John. And our Lord then says to Peter, "Blessed or favored art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." We note that this blessing is not unique in the sense that Peter is exalted above all the other apostles, as the Roman Catholics teach, or he is favored in some way in which he has more authority than anyone else or more knowledge than anyone else. For our Lord tells him and all of us to understand that this knowledge of who Christ is does not come by intellect. It's not a matter of education, but rather it is by divine illumination. The Holy Spirit of God must show to us individually, personally, who Jesus Christ is. "Eye have not seen, ear have not heard, neither hath it entered the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him." But, Paul writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "He hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit." The only way that anyone will ever know who Jesus Christ is by the illuminating, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. It's not a matter of you just simply making a decision, not a matter of you coming to a better understanding, but rather it is that God would reveal to you, show to you, who Jesus Christ himself is. That's the reason why it's such a critical issue. There were many who named the name of Christ, who used the name of Christ, who did not know Christ as personal Lord and Savior. And our Lord said, except a man would be born from above, born again, he cannot see, cannot perceive, understand, and know what the kingdom of God is all about. I have not seen nor ear heard. That's true today. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after the Lord, Paul says in Romans, the 3rd chapter. And so it is that God must give us this understanding, this knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. Our Lord said, except you believe that I am He, you shall perish in your sins. Our Lord also said in the 7th chapter of Matthew that many will come in that day and say, Lord, have we not in thy name done many mighty works? And he will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I know you not. Our Lord describes the present day Christianity, I believe, in the 13th chapter of Matthew, and also in the 15th chapter of Matthew, when he says that these people draw nigh unto me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me. Christianity is worldwide. Wherever you go in the world today, you will find some form of Christianity, except for very few remote areas. So it is a worldwide religion. But I'm sad to tell you, and you are well aware of the fact, that it is not a biblical worldwide religion. It is man's concept. It is a humanistic-based idea of what religion is all about. And our Lord described that again in the 15th chapter of Matthew when he said that you have made the traditions of the teachings of men, of elders and scribes, to be superior to the commandment of the Word of God. And we noted that the Word of God is to be the sole authority for all that we believe and all that we practice. So we know the supremacy of the Word of God. Now, today, Lord's willing, we want to consider the supremacy of the will of God. The supremacy of the will of God. And we're going to see some things in that, but we'll move on. I say unto thee, verse 17, flesh and blood not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Verse 18, I say unto thee that thou art Peter. And we noted last week that this is referring to a rock, a smaller stone, and upon this rock I will build my church. And there's two different Greek words here now. One word referring to Christ as being, Peter as being a small rock. A rock that even a young boy might pick up and throw or move. And you will see later on that Peter is indeed that kind of rock. I believe that he became a stronger rock as the Holy Spirit of God taught him and as God strengthened him. But you know very well that not too many weeks after this, that Peter himself denied the Lord and said with a curse, oh, I tell you, I don't know the man. Well, if you had been standing there and heard it the way in which he said it, you'd have said, this man doesn't know who Jesus Christ is. That's not the rock that our Lord has built his church upon. It is the rock Jesus Christ, the immovable rock, the rock that is the eternal rock of ages, the rock that is sure and certain. That's the rock in which Christ has established his church. I say unto thee, thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. And you'll note that he says, I will do the building. I will establish it, and I will do the building. God does not need men to do his work. God does his work by his own power, in his own way, in his own time. Now, there's been many people come along through centuries that felt that they could develop plans and methods whereby the church of God might be helped and aided and supplemented, and that God would might be assisted in the work that God has gone about trying to do. They think that God is somewhat dependent and totally dependent, as it were, upon men to assist them. So you have the modern day missionary movement. Now understand, we're not opposed to biblical missions. But we are opposed to the missionary concept that thinks that by going out in the world that we're saving people from going to hell. We do not believe that. We believe that everyone for whom Jesus Christ died, every one of them will be brought to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not a one of them will die and go to hell. But God will indeed regenerate by the Holy Spirit of God, and God will convert those to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We are messengers to be witnesses for Christ. But the modern day missionary movement, first of all, began as a movement outside of the Lord's churches, an auxiliary, as it were. We believe that all the Lord's work, and that's what indeed our Lord teaches, that all the Lord's work is to be done by the authority of the Lord's church. And we'll see that as we go along here in a few minutes. But those auxiliaries, missionary societies and Sunday schools, so those are all auxiliaries that whereby that man devised them. I came across a saying by John Knox the other day, a few weeks ago, in which he I'll summarize it, what he said, which is that every thought of man, every invention of man, every scheme of man that has been put forth in the worship of God that does not have a thus saith the Lord commandment to it is idolatry. Now, that sounds rather radical and rather extreme until you begin to analyze it. And that's exactly what our Lord was talking about in the 15th chapter of Matthew. These schemes, these devised methods whereby that man thinks that he is assisting God and helping God to do his work, they are opposed to the work of God because it's not being done God's way. Now, I don't mean that God does not sometimes use things. God can take someone said God can take a crooked stick and strike a straight blow with it. God can use an ungodly person to accomplish his will and purposes. He did it in the case of Pharaoh. That does not mean that that ungodly person is right in themselves. And so we have the Lord said, I will build my church. And then the great promise that he gives, the gates of hell, death, and all the forces of hell will not prevail against it. And then in the 19th verse he says, I give unto thee the keys, the kingdom of heaven. Now, you will read many commentators, and they will tell you that these keys were exercised, by Peter, opening up the kingdom of God, and by the preaching of the gospel. Now, that's not my understanding of it at all. The word keys refers to not authority. And the Lord is simply saying, I give to you the authority to do such and such work. And that authority is invested in the Lord's churches. I came here to church this morning, and I took a key and unlocked the door and came in. I have a key to my house. We have a burglar alarm system on that now, and if someone were to go into our house without a key and proper use of the code to turn off the alarm system, the police would be notified, and hopefully they would get there soon. That would be a breaking and entering. But I have a key. I have the authority and the right to enter into my house. Well, that's what the Lord here is saying. I give to you the authority to do the work of God. That's always been a principle ever since God established a public worship mode in Mount Sinai. He has a place and a means whereby he is to be worshipped. That's the house of God. So I give to you the keys, the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound on earth. In heaven, whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We noted that this is the action, the work of the Lord's churches, simply that we do what we believe heaven has already declared to be done. We have no authority in ourselves. We don't make rules. Now, we can make some rules about, for instance, when we're going to meet, but we don't make rules about the mode of worship, and we don't make rules about how Christians are to live. Those are thus saith the word of God. We try to live and preach and practice according to those things. We're simply declaring and practicing what God has said. Now, if you disagree with some of the things that we preach and teach and believe here at this church, well, you take it up with the Lord and you take it up with God's word. If you show us where we're wrong, we'll be glad to acknowledge it and turn from our error. But until such time, I'm content to say and believe that we are abiding by the New Testament teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. And so we are binding and loosing those things that are set forth and declared by heaven. Then verse 20. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ. The word Jesus may have been added. I'm not saying it was added, but it may have been added by the translators because there's some good reasons, manuscripts, that does not have the word Jesus in it. And it makes more sense, to me at least, if we would read it that way. Because what is at issue here is the Messiahship of Christ. Now, beginning now, in this part of the Lord's ministry, He begins to tell, He has charged. The word charged here means that He has commanded. It is with authority. That's why the word charge is put in here. He has charged. He tells emphatically. You know, in the army, they have a thing called a direct command. That's when a commander is telling someone, you have a direct command to do so and so. That means this is not being passed down. I want you to understand that I am telling you to do this thing. Well, that's what this word is means here. It means that He is giving them an emphatic charge, positive charge. Don't be telling anyone else that I am the Messiah. Why? Well, we'll talk some about that in a few minutes. Now, you remember, and we'll go back, though, that when the Lord oftentimes would confront the demons, they would acknowledge who Christ was, and He would tell them and command them to be silent. And other times when He would perform miracles, He would tell them, you don't tell them who did this, you just go on back home. They didn't always do that, but that's what the Lord would tell them. But now He's telling His disciples, I'm telling you emphatically, you do not tell anyone that I am the Messiah. Why? Because our Lord very well knew that the hour was drawing near at hand for which He would die, and the purpose for which He would come to earth was to die, and He did not want there to be any movement that would interfere with that. And we'll see that in a few minutes, what's happening. He charges them, you don't be telling anyone, I am the Messiah. And from that time forth, began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things with elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, our Lord is now beginning to reveal and teach the apostles exactly why it was He came to earth and what's going to happen to Him. He's teaching them in such a very clear way that they will understand later on what He said to them was to prepare them for that event. Now, they weren't really prepared in a sense, because you remember when they came to the garden to arrest Him, the very first response on the part of Peter was to draw a sword, and he tried to cut a man's head off, and only God's mercy and preventive grace kept that from happening, and instead he got the ear. But then when they took our Lord, the disciples, the apostles, all followed afar off and abandoned Him, except for John. So they thought that their purpose, their ambitions, their designs for Christ and the Messiah, they thought, we've been wrong. We've been mistaken. We'll note that. But He tells them. First of all, I want you to note in verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples. Now that's a lesson that we need to be a note of. God teaches His people, prepares them for the circumstances and problems of life. Now there are a lot of people who are very much interested in problems. And they're very much interested in, you know, when the Lord is going to come and all about the millennium and all those sorts of things. I'm reminded of what the Lord told Israel in days past as they were doing their journey through the wilderness. There's one thing the Lord told them that was clear. He said, as your days shall be, so shall your strength be. In other words, what God was saying to Israel was, I'm going to give you the strength, the means, and the wherewithal that you will need for each day, not for 20 years down the road or 40 years down the road, although there were some prophecies made that pertained to things further down the road. But the main thing that they need to understand was that I'm going to provide for you each day. There's a song, something along that line, that says something about one day at a time, dear Jesus, or one step at a time. That's how God leads His people along. He leads us, as it were, hour by hour. But He gives us instructions and training for that particular hour and for the days that lie before us. He is teaching these disciples to prepare them for events that were going to happen yet future. You don't know, and I don't know when the Lord is going to come, and I don't know what's going to happen next week. But I will tell you one thing for sure, that if you'll read the Word of God, you will be prepared and fortified for what does happen next week. And then he said, we read, how that he must. Underline, circle the word must in your Bible. I like the must of the Bibles. I have a sermon that I preach about the must of the Gospel of John. There are 8 times in the Gospel of John that the word must is used. It's an emphatic word. It means it must be done. You know, of course, the first one there in the 3rd chapter when the Lord said, you must be born again. Now, we like to hold on to that statement, and we greatly emphasize that statement. It is absolutely an essential. It must be done. Well, 8 times in the Gospel of John and 3 times in the 3rd chapter of the Gospel of John, you have that word being used in that very way. It must be this way. Well, here we have it again, our Lord saying that he must go to Jerusalem. Well, there was a tradition and writing that a prophet was not suffer outside of Jerusalem. That's one of the reasons why. But it was also that he was there, that it was there that he must be put to death. You go all the way back to the days of Abraham, and you remember that the story of Abraham and Isaac, how it was that Abraham was told of God to take his son and go to a particular place to offer up his son as a sacrifice unto God. That place is now what is now Jerusalem. I won't take time today to show you all that and explain all that to you, but take my word for it. Where it was that Abraham and Isaac was going to make that sacrifice is the mountains of Jerusalem. And you know the story very well, how that they were going, and the son said to Abraham, Father, here is wood and here is fire, but where is the animal for the sacrifice? And Abraham prophetically said, God himself will provide the sacrifice. And Abraham, in obedience to God, did exactly as God had told him to do, builds a fire, builds an altar, takes his son, and binds him up on the altar. And has a knife in his hand about to slay him. And the voice from God says, Abraham, do thy son no harm. And God stops him. And God provides for him, for Isaac, a substitute, which was a ram which was caught in by its horns over the bushes. All of that is prefiguring and foreshadowing the death of Christ, caught in a briar bush by its horns. This animal, this ram, the bush, signifying that which is a curse out of the earth. He's bound there by God, caught there, not by accident, but caught there by God, held there by God, for Abraham to take and put to death in the place of Isaac. It is to that very place, I'm not saying the very place where the altar was built, but from those very mountains, that Jerusalem stood and where Christ is to be put to death. So he must need to go to all the prophecies, types and shadows about the Lord's death. All of them are being fulfilled and must be fulfilled and will be fulfilled only at Jerusalem. So he must needs go to Jerusalem and suffer. And you know, when our Lord entered into Jerusalem on that day prior to his crucifixion, how that he came riding upon the foal of an ass, the Bible says, and they took their palm leaves and laid them down before him and shouted, Hosanna unto the Son of David. And the whole city, as it were there to celebrate what they thought was the coming of the Messiah, their king. Well, it was that. Our Lord was and is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he is the King of Israel, and he is the Son of David, and he is today seated upon the very throne of David. He is the heir to the kingdom of God and to the loins of David himself. Now, he did not come to offer a kingdom to Israel, but rather he came to declare and reveal the kingdom of God to Israel and to the elect of God. Many people today, many good-intentioned, well-tended men, preachers, say that God offered something to Israel and Israel rejected it. And so then God had to come up and God did a secondary plan. And right now we're on the secondary plan, alternative plan. You don't know that, but you're just God's alternative right now. God's got a primary work that he's doing and you here are just God's alternative. I don't believe that. I'm just referring to what some people teach. God never has an alternative plan. It's always his will that's been accomplished. As I have thought it, he says, as I have thought it, so shall it come to pass. My counsel shall stand, he says, and none can turn his hand. The ungodly man that I believe was converted by God, Nebuchadnezzar, king of all of Persia, came to understand that he doeth according to his will among the armies of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand and say, what dost thou? God is always completely in full control at all times. But God is fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies when Christ comes riding on the foal of an ass into Jerusalem so that Israel might full well know that this is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Now, Israel had a problem with the suffering part of it. The reason why they had that problem is because they had been deceived by the teachers through the ages. You'll note the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke after the resurrection of Christ. When the Lord on that resurrection day, is talking to those two people on the road to Emmaus, and they are disappointed and thought that everything had been, their plans and hopes had been frustrated and fruitless, and our Lord walks with them on that road, and you read the 24th chapter of Matthew, of Luke, verse 25. O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets had spoken. You see, all that the prophets had spoken. The Old Testament prophets spoke about all these things that pertain to the suffering and dying of Messiah. Read Isaiah, the 51st chapter. It well describes all the events that's going to happen to Christ. And verse 27, I'm reading verse 26, and Christ said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glories? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things pertaining to him. And so the Old Testament prophets spoke about this. This is not something that was a hidden mystery. It was hidden in the eyes of the unregenerate, and it was hidden to the nation of Israel as a whole. God had blinded their eyes as a means of judgment, that they did not understand the days and times in which they were living. But among the saints of God, there was a revelation of what was happening. Josephus says that when the Romans overran Jerusalem, that no Christians were killed because they had already fled the city because they had heeded the warnings and admonitions of the Scriptures and of Christ. And so, the Lord full well tells him that he must go up to Jerusalem and to suffer these things. And as I said, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, we have that great prophecy about the suffering of Christ. Suffer and go to Jerusalem and suffer these many things, or the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Progressively, two more times, the Lord tells him in detail what's going to happen. He tells them he's going to be betrayed. He tells them that the Jews, the Gentiles, and the scribes and Pharisees, all these things are going to happen. All the details are told to them. I should correct myself. Not all the details, but sufficient enough information so that they would understand as they were happening, this is what he said was going to happen. Oh, well, yes, sir, we don't get shook up. This is what the Lord said was going to happen, but that's not what happened because they were of little faith. And you'll see this in the next statement. Then Peter. Peter is the outspoken one. He's the one that's always out in front. He's always the one that jumps first and thinks secondly. He's much like I am. You know, I think of myself in that aspect, that speak without thinking sometimes, and you always get yourself in a heap of trouble. And so Peter is that one who now he thinks that this is wrong. Then Peter took him. And in the Greek, it is that he takes him aside. I've had men to do me that way, sometimes for good and sometimes not so good. But sometimes, you know, my dad used to take me aside and talk to me some. Always talked to me sometimes with the seat of my britches, but it made a great impression on me. So Peter now is not doing that, but he takes the Lord aside. Now, come over here a minute. Messiah, come over here a minute, Jesus. He probably used that name. That was his common name. Come over here a minute. I want to talk to you. Then Peter took him aside, and the word began. Now note that word. It's significant. Because the Lord does not let him finish his conversation. Now, I don't know how long Peter had intended to talk to the Lord and rebuke him and correct him and what all he was going to say, but he just begins to tell him these things, and the Lord, who full well knows all things, knew what Peter was going to say before he ever said it. And so Peter began, and the word here is rebuke. Now, that's a rather strong word, and that's the real implications of it. But in the Greek, again, that's not exactly the exact meaning of it. That's the implications of it. But in the Greek, what it is saying, and I'll put it in modern-day English language, we might say something like this. God forbid this to happen. He said it in an emphatic way. It was a rebuking way, but this is the language, as it were, today. And it's, the Greek is, God be merciful to you about this thing. God forbid this to happen to you. Saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. This is Peter's emphatic statement to the Lord. This just won't work. Peter expected Christ, who is the Messiah, his idea, and again may I emphasize this, this was the teaching of the Jewish nation and the expectation of the Jewish nation. This was the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees that Messiah was going to restore the throne of David and the nation of Israel was going to return back to its glory as it were in the days of Solomon. And that's what Israel was looking for. They were looking for a political, civil government and kingdom. Does that sound familiar to you? Well, I want to tell you, there ain't no such thing that's ever going to happen until Jesus Christ comes that will be the problem solver of the world. Even our America, founded by, for the most part, godly people with godly ambitions, even our democratic government as we have it, is not the solution for the world's problems. And I use the word democratic. I know that we are not a democracy. We are a republic. But we like to think that we are the solver of all the world's problems. If we can just transport democracy, if we could just some way or another to get the whole world to follow in democracy, that we can solve the world's problems. That's a lie. But Israel was expecting that they would be delivered from the hand of the oppressors, the Roman Empire, when Messiah came and would reestablish the Jewish kingdom again. Fact of the matter, after our Lord's death, there were revolts against the Roman Empire, which resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And even after Jerusalem is destroyed, that's not the end of the revolts. There are continuing revolts until up to 135 A.D., when finally all the Jews were driven out of the land of Israel by the Romans. But this is what Peter had in mind. He had heard and expected that Messiah, when he came, he was going to establish the kingdom of David, And John the Baptist had come preaching the kingdom of God at hand, and that's what Christ had taught and preached, and that's what the disciples were preaching, the kingdom of God at hand, and they thought the kingdom of God was a civil political entity. It is not. It's a spiritual entity. But Peter doesn't understand that yet. He will later. And so when the Lord begins to say, I must go up to Jerusalem and be put to death, he says, God forbid such a thing would happen to you. No, no, no. It just won't fit with my reasoning. You see what the Lord says to him next. And actually, verse 23, and he turned, that's Christ, he turns his back towards Peter, showing to Peter, I'm not going to hear you. He turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, that's a great contrast to what you just heard the Lord say to Peter a little bit earlier when he said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. I can't understand how anyone could accept that there is a religion built upon Peter as the Pope of the first church, and that this Peter, whom the Lord now addresses and says, get behind me, Satan, that this Peter is the one that can be the infallible Pope of our church. That's not the teaching of the Word of God. Get behind me, Satan. Now note, would you please, please note this. First of all, Peter is not a demon-possessed person, but he is a satanically influenced person. All of us need to take note of that. That God's people, though we cannot be demon-possessed, we can be greatly influenced by Satan when we get our eyes off of Christ and do what Peter is doing here. What is it? Our Lord said, thou art an offense unto me. Well, the word offense is really, thou art a stumbling block to me. You are a hindrance to me. What you're saying is really interference. You are interfering with the work of God. What you propose is contrary to the will of God. God has purposed this, that I would go up to Jerusalem. I came to earth for this very express purpose. This is my ministry. This is my work. And Peter, our Lord, could say this, if I don't die, you will die in your sins. It's absolutely necessary. I must go. But what you're proposing is not the will of God. It is an obstruction. It is an interference, a hindrance. Why? Verse 23. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men. Now, Peter, and I'm paraphrasing what he's saying here, trying to put it in language that we today would understand. Peter, you are not thinking in the spiritual sense. You're not putting spiritual God-given values into what you're saying. You are reasoning after the philosophy of men and your own human intellect and your human understanding about this matter. Now, that's not the last time that Peter has this problem. As I said a moment ago, he manifested that when he cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. He doesn't understand what the will of God is about the death of Christ, and he is willing to take his own life, sacrifice his own life, to save the Lord. Here when this band of soldiers come to arrest the Lord, Peter, this brazen fool, you'll allow me to use that terminology because that's what he is, the only man there with a sword and the only sword they had. Oh, they had two swords. Correct that. Two swords. Later on, I could show you later on, but I won't. But two swords against the whole army, band of soldiers. He draws a sword out, swings that sword around, and if he had killed that man, he himself would have been put to death. And he had said, our Lord, I'm willing to lay down my life for you. He's willing to make every sacrifice necessary to accomplish what he thought was the will of God, and to do what was the right thing. Well, that's noble, that's good. And many people have done that. They've laid down their lives. In fact, the matter of old Peter, Paul talks about that in Corinthians when he said the Bible, give my life to be burned. And preach not the gospel, the truth, then it profit me nothing. And many people have made great sacrifices for causes, but they were seriously wrong in their purpose. Peter draws a sword, would cut off a man's head, would lay down his life to defend the Lord. Later on, that's not the last time. Later on, you remember the vision that the Lord revealed to Peter there on the housetop in Joppa. The Lord said, get up and take up and eat what you see. And Peter says, not so, Lord. No. It doesn't reckon with and calculate with, and it just doesn't fit with my theology. I've been reared a Jew. I've been taught never to eat this unclean food. And though he hears the voice of heaven, though it's a vision that comes down, and this voice says, get up and eat this, he has the convictions to say, not so, Lord. Now, I said I was going to title my message today about the supremacy of the will of God. I could also say surrendering to the will of God. You see, and you know how necessary it was for Christ to die. You understand today how vile it was that Christ would go to the cross and die for the sins of his people upon the cross of Calvary. You well understand that while Peter had good intentions, that Peter was completely off track, and that our Lord was right when he said, you are a hindrance and a stumbling block for the will of God. Peter's not the only one to ever do that. I've done that many times. You've done that many times. Many times in our lives, we've come to issues in our lives and trials or life that we have said, no, Lord, it can't be that way. No, Lord, it can't be that way. It doesn't calculate with me. It doesn't reckon with me. I don't understand it, therefore it can't be that way. Now, we do that theologically. I will acknowledge and confess that I've done that several times theologically. I've said to you that I was schooled, reared somewhat in a different theological school and training than what I now believe. And I was schooled to the idea that all people had an opportunity to be saved and that God was trying to save everybody and God was doing everything that he possibly could to get everybody saved. And if we would just convince people and if they would just make the right decision, that everybody, anybody could get saved. Well, I do believe that anyone who wants to be saved, and anyone who comes to Jesus Christ today will be saved. I don't believe there's a single one that wants to get saved that will die and go to hell. No, sir. But the reason behind the want to is what we're talking about. You see, not everybody by their own will and by their own nature wants to. Everybody thinks that everybody has a free will, and if you just make the right decision, you will make the right decision, can make the right decision. It's all up to you. That sounds very good and noble, and it sounds good in human reasoning. And that's what Peter was saying. It just doesn't calculate. It doesn't. No, Lord, that doesn't fit with my theology. That's not what I've been taught the Messiah was going to do. And so he has the audacity to take the Lord aside and to rebuke him. Aren't you glad the Lord didn't take Peter's advice and counsel? Theologically, that's the world today. They don't accept and don't believe that Jesus Christ came to die for a particular people. That's offensive to the world today. You mean to say that you don't believe that Jesus Christ died for the sins of all people and that his death was making salvation possible for everybody? No, we don't believe that. We believe that the death of Christ was by a particular design for a particular people. Jesus Christ said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. I just can't accept that. No, that doesn't jive with what I have been taught, what I figured out, and what I think. It doesn't fit. That's what Peter was saying. Your death on the cross, your crucifixion, it does not fit with what I have thought you were going to do. And your program and your plan and what you're talking about, I just can't accept it. Well, I've been there. I've done the same thing. Not only about that particular issue about the way of salvation, but, you know, there are other issues and theological things that I've told you before, and you well know that what I believe today theologically is not what I was taught in seminary and what the majority of people in the world today as Christians believe. And I've had to swallow hard and accept many times the Lord's corrections in my life. But that's what the Lord here would have us to understand. Here is this man, Peter, whom God has just said to him, blessed, or Christ has just said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. And just a little bit later on, the Lord must sternly rebuke him and tell him, your proposals and your ideas and your theology and your philosophy is totally a hindrance and an interference and an offense unto the work of God. And not thy will, but my will be done. That's what the Lord is saying to Peter. That's a hard thing to accept in life. I know. It is the very issue of salvation. As long as you hold out some idea that there's something you can do or must do in order to merit your salvation, you'll still be lost. But what God will do and does do to all of those whom He brings to Christ, He shows to us that it's not our wills and our ways and our works, but it's all of Christ. It's all of God. He is the God of our salvation. But it's not just that one-time thing. Paul said, I die daily. There is a necessity and requirement for every Christian to constantly be saying, not my will, Lord, but thy will be done in everything and in all things. Because the will of God will be done. I'll tell you, whether you acknowledge it, submit to it, recognize it or not, the will of God will be done in all things. The issue is whether you are blessed to enjoy the benefits of God's will being done. Aren't you thankful that God did not heed Peter's advice here and counsel? Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ didn't say, well, now, you know, Peter, I think you've got a good idea. And by the way, this cross thing doesn't really suit me anyway. There's a lot of suffering going on in it. And I just don't think that that's the road that I want to travel on. And what you're proposing is a road of glory and success and fame. And that seems to be much more easier to accept. There's a poem that was written. It became a song by a man by the name of James Russell Lowell, back in 1819. He was the son of a congregational pastor, preacher. He became ambassador to Spain and later on ambassador to Britain. The theology of the poem is not always sound as far as I'm concerned, but the point of the poem is true. Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide in the strife of truth with falsehood for the good or evil side. He says once to every man. I think it is often, many times. This issue is constantly being dealt with. You got up this morning and you came to church here, and in so doing, you made a declaration and a decision, confirmation, that you will stand with a certain teaching of the Word of God. You could have gone many other places. So it's a constant thing. The song says, some great call, some great decision, offering each the bloom or blight, and the choice goes by forever, twixt that darkness and light. Then to side with truth is noble, when we share her wretched crust, ere her calls bring fame and profit, and 'tis prosperous to be just. Then it is that the brave man chooses, while the crowd stands aside, till the multitude make virtue of the faith they had denied. Though the cause of evil prosper, yet the truth alone is strong, though her portion be the scaffold of the faith they had denied. Yet, that scaffold sways the future. And behind the dimmed unknown stands the God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. And what the message of this poem is, we are constantly confronted with decisions about right and wrong, truth and error, evil and good. And oftentimes it seems like that evil is prospering and getting the upper hand. And truth and virtue and righteousness gets hung on the scaffold. But God controls the events of circumstances and brings about his own purpose for good. You see, had Peter's advice been heeded by Christ, you and I would be hopelessly lost. God's will and God's purpose in Christ going to Calvary was to die for the sins of his people that they would have eternal life and be redeemed and justified. We can see that now, looking back at it. Peter understands that too. And later on, when you read in 1 Peter, you'll read that Peter understood it very well, that he was delivered by the determined counsel of God. In fact, that's what Peter preached the day of Pentecost. That he was the very Messiah delivered by the will of God to save God's people from their sins. But at this particular moment, it doesn't fit with his theology, his reasoning, and the circumstances in which they were living. And he dares to take the Lord aside to correct him. You and I are constantly confronted with issues through life, decisions to be made, choices that we must make. Some of those choices and decisions, sad to say, we will make them in a wrong way. And some of the reasons why we will make them in that way is because it's more convenient, it's easier, it's more popular, and it is seeming like to be the best in our way of reasoning. I'm talking about even theology, what you believe, and the way that you place things that you do in life, even your vocation in life. There's an old country western song that the words to it, I won't quote all the words to it, and you don't ask me how I know it, but this old country western song says something like this: I never promised you a rose garden. And that's what the Word of God would teach God's people. God never promised us a rose garden here in this life. Fact of the matter, Paul writes in Philippians, says, unto you is given by half of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. In the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, when we were looking there at that 10th chapter, we know that the Lord told the disciples, you will be hated of all men for my name's sake. You will be hated, and they will persecute you. He goes on to, he tells them that the brother will deliver up the brother to death, the father of this child. The child will rise up against the parents and cause them to be put to death. The Lord said on another occasion, I didn't come to send peace, but a sword. Truth will divide. It separates. It turns people against each other. Unfortunately, it does happen. And the question is to every one of us, whether we will put truth on the scaffold and hang it, or whether we ourselves be willing to die for the sake of truth. It's an easy decision to make when there seems to be no immediate threat to us, or everyone else is going the way that we want to go. But the path of God's people and the paths of martyrs is not the path of the crowd. The Lord said Himself that narrow is the way. And He talked about the broad road. All of you, if my mother were allowed to speak, which we don't believe in women speaking in church, but my mother would allow to speak, she would say amen to what I'm about to say. No matter how old you get, you'll never outlive having to make decisions in life about right and wrong. And you'll never get to the place in life where it doesn't cost you something to make right decisions. And you'll never come to a place in your life wherein that there's not a temptation or an allurement to take another route. An easier road, more proper path, and especially one that suits your own fancy better. But I will tell you from experience, by the authority of God's Word, that God's will and God's ways are far more superior and better than the ways of human reasoning. We sang a song a moment ago about "You Steal My Soul." And in that song, there are some words that caught my mind. It says, "Be still my soul, thy Jesus can repay from His own fullness all He takes away." Do you understand those words? When you sang those words, did you understand what you were singing? Did you actually believe those words? That Jesus will repay all that He ever takes away? He repays abundantly, better, far better than what you ever could imagine, what He'll ever take away. Abraham was said, told, put your son to death. What a great demand. What a great sacrifice to make. Of course, we know what happened. He didn't have to do that. Well, can you imagine possibly the consequences had he not been willing to do it? What if Paul, Peter, the apostles, had not been willing to lay down their lives for Christ's sake? They were, and they all died probably as martyrs, except for John on the Isle of Patmos. What if our ancestors in America here had not been willing to lay down their lives to establish our America? The men who signed the Declaration of Independence, all of them, for the most part, lost all their fortunes, and some lost their lives. You see, to do right and to make the right kind of decisions in life always comes with a price tag to it. Whether we're talking about salvation or morals or vocation, Peter said, "Not so, Lord. God forbid that this would happen to you." And you and I constantly, constantly are challenged with this very issue, friend. Believe me. You'll be confronted with it tomorrow. You'll be confronted with it even today. But you'll be confronted with it the rest of your life. Whether you will surrender, sacrifice, and submit yourself to the will of God in things, or whether you will follow your own understanding, your own reasoning, and make your own choices in life apart from the counsel of God. The Bible says, there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Tragically, many persons have made choices in life that's brought them physical death. We'll note that later on this afternoon when our Lord says about that very issue. But I want you to be aware and note that we are responsible, accountable agents, persons unto God. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And Peter says, not so, Lord. Aren't you thankful that Christ did not take the Lord's advice and counsel? And when you are my age, when you live to be 100 years old, you're going to look back and say, I'm thankful God didn't take my way about things, but that He put in my heart a submission to do His will.